John chapter 6. If you remember, we stopped after we read verse 40. Quickly recatch the context. Jesus does a miracle of feeding of the 5,000. Again, the only miracle recorded by all four gospel writers. John is the only gospel writer, though, that attaches a theological significance to the miracle itself with this discourse of him being the bread of life. Before that takes place, if you remember, he does the miracle of walking on the water. That's a great miracle. There's just such great stuff in there. And then starting at verse 23 is the whole talk about the bread of life. And this, again, you're getting a minority report. All the commentaries say this has nothing to do with communion. I believe them all wrong. You're getting a minority report, so I'm standing in the minority. I'll let you know that now. The stuff talked about here is just so blatantly communion-oriented, I don't know how they couldn't. They say stuff like, well, communion hasn't been instituted yet. Well, what does that mean? Yeah, and baptism hasn't been commanded yet in Matthew 28, and the Spirit hasn't even been given until Pentecost. Who cares? We still do it. That's the idea. So, again, you're getting a minority report. Research this stuff yourself. For yourself, but this, I think, ties in beautifully with communion. All right, and again, that whole the breaking the feeding of the 5,000. What does he do? He takes bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and then distributes it to the people. Now, I don't know what that sounds like to you. That sounds like communion to me. And again, I teased you last week, but we just couldn't get through the material. This stuff, I think, is going to be really important. My deepest apologies if you don't like theological discussions, but this stuff lends itself. You will get a clear picture of what communion is, and you will be surprised at what other people agree with me. I was really shocked as I was listening to some other pastors. I think this is important stuff. Let's talk about it now. All right. Verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Remember, they wanted a miracle bigger than Moses and feeding throughout the wilderness. And he says, well, Moses didn't feed them. God did. And I'm that bread. That was in anticipation of me. And he says, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say I came down from heaven? They had a strike against them. I know most of us think, wouldn't it be great if we lived back in that time period, because then we could see this stuff for ourselves. Well, they had a major drawback because they knew mother and father. And John doesn't go through the story of the virgin birth and how that all took place in Luke chapter 2. John is taking the stance that most people already believe that. So again, they are having a hard time. They're saying, how can you come down from heaven? You didn't. You were born just like everyone else. This, again, speaks to us greatly about you may not be able to answer all the questions that people come up with. You might think there's holes in the argument, but trust me, just do some research. If they would have researched it and spoken with Mary and spoken with Zechariah, they would find out, wait a second, there was a miracle that took place here. He really did come down from heaven. So again, don't get all caught up if you don't have all the answers. That's fine. Then you just need to research and learn and grow, and that's what they need to do. So they're grumbling. Verse 41, Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. You know, you always talk about sins, you know, and we always usually hit sexual sins and things like that. Did you know one of the things that God hates most is grumbling? I don't know if you're aware of that. Yeah, whining would be kind of another appropriate term, but grumbling about stuff. And was there any other passages in Scripture that would back up that assertion? Well, I'm really so glad you asked. The book of Exodus is classic grumbling material, right? They finally get out from Egypt and they get out there. And so the people grumbled against Moses saying, what are we to drink? Well, I don't know. What happens in the next chapter? Well, Exodus chapter 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Does it happen in the next chapter? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Exodus 17. But the people were thirsty for water there and they grumbled against Moses. Saying, why did you bring us up? Yeah, that's my attempt at grumbling. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? Happens in Numbers, and then adds more to this whole thing. Numbers 11, now the people complained, that's the same word, complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused, then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. You get the idea that Jesus is not really, or God is not really keen on this whole grumbling issue? Yeah? Yeah? Yeah, you should think about this. The rabble with them... We have no rabble in our church. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks. They got to eat leeks, onions, and garlic. Keep going. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Oh, and then this is the theological significance of 1 Corinthians 10. And do not grumble. That's a command. Do not grumble, as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. So stop grumbling about setup and teardown, people. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what he's talking about there. This is that whole, again, I wonder what God thinks of our theological fights that we have with other Christians. Drives me nuts. Yeah, I love it when Christians try to go out and evangelize to other Christians. But what are you doing? You know, we'd have these debates, you know, when I went to Concordia Irvine, we'd have these debates among Christians about, you know, this or that. And they'd say, you know what, I'm going out and I'm going to try and convert some Baptists. And I'm like, What are you going to convert them to? Aren't they Christian already? Why don't we go after some people that are non-Christian? No. They wouldn't understand. No, I'd rather, you know, talk about this. And then these big fights break. It just drives me nuts. And I'm sure it drives God nuts. He doesn't like the grumbling. No whining. No cheese with that wine. Verse 44. People, come on. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, try and figure out if you want. Do we have free will, and is there predestination? Which one is it? Both. Good. Yeah. Yeah. That's the thing. You won't be a Christian unless God predestined you. But God wants you to make sure that you become a Christian, and so you need to. If you're not a Christian, that's your own fault. Well, so which one is it? Well, how do I know if God has predestined me to become a Christian? Well, become a Christian, and that means God predestined you to be a Christian. It's very simple, I think. That's one of those things. If you figure out free will and predestination, come and give me a lesson. That'd be great. All we know is God predestines those whom he loves. This is talked about hugely all over the place. But at the same time, if you wish to reject, God will give you that opportunity. You got that? Yeah. No, you don't got that. We keep moving. He says it 100 times here in the book of John, so we're going to keep hitting it. Verse 45, it is written, the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. There's another one of John's brilliant Christianity in a nutshell sayings right there. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. There you go, plain, simple. Unambiguous. You can't fight it. You can't argue with it. It's there. And he says it 100 times. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. One commentator pointed out, I thought it was pretty brilliant, how did we all fall into sin in the first place? We ate something, and then you get back by eating something. Interesting? I don't know. I don't know what to make of it, but I find it fascinating. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Yeah, exactly. That's the exact response, because that's what they did. They're like, I'm sorry, what? Your bread is flesh? Ew. Yeah, exactly. Now, if that was the only statement we would have, we could maybe gloss over it. But not Jesus. He's one that wants to make sure you get the point. Verse 52, then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. Argue sharply. I don't know how to do that. I can argue dully really well, but not sharply. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53, you ready? Here we go. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. All right. Yeah. Yeah. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Do you think he's finished? No, of course not. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. All right, So there you go. This is, I don't know how you cannot mistake this for communion. What happens usually when it comes to communion belief systems is usually people have a reactionary rejection of their childhood upbringing, and that's what causes the problems. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran background, you were taught over and over again about how this is the real body and the real blood of Christ, and the Catholics have a belief system called transubstantiation. Yeah, and transubstantiation means that the bread and the wine are essentially gone. You come over here and take the piece of bread and you eat it, there is no longer any bread. You don't eat bread, you eat body. And you don't drink wine, you drink blood. That's because they get it from passages just like this and later on. That's not my viewpoint. Now, there's others that once they grow up in that and they go to, let's say, a Calvary or a non-denom or a Baptist, they go, yes, I'm so happy. I was sick of talking about body and blood and eating flesh and drinking blood. This is just a symbolic remembrance of what happened there on the cross. Now, please, I'm not arguing with the whole symbolic representation thing. There's much merit to it. But it doesn't tell the whole story. Because if Jesus had not given this, if we didn't have John with us, you would have a lot more ammo to stand on. But a lot of people that come from that background grow up and say, there's got to be more to this communion thing. And then they go a reactionary and they go the other way. Real, my friends, it is somewhere in the middle. It is somewhere in the middle. When we talk about the bread and the body and the blood and the wine, we are talking about what this does in linking you with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The same thing is talked about with baptism. Does baptism in and of itself as a ceremony save you? No. Is it important? Is it vital? Is it crucial? You bet. It's very important. Why is that? Because it brings you into the covenant relationship with God. Infant or adult. And circumcision is the exact representation of baptism in the Old Testament. And that's how they became a part of the covenant relationship. So the baptism itself isn't the act in and of itself is what saves you. It's because it ties you with the death and resurrection. The same thing here. He says it's bread and wine and body and blood. And I don't understand the whole body and blood thing. But I know he said it. He says it here in John. He says it when he's instituting the Passover. And later on in 1 Corinthians, it's talking about the bread and the wine and the body and the blood listed all four together in one passage. So it's more than just a symbolic representation. Something more is happening here. I have other people that back me up on this. The commentaries don't, but I was really surprised when I listened to John Corson. Now, John Corson and I disagree on a lot of things. He's a great Bible teacher. I call him Application Man, because if you ever want a passage apply to your life, he does it brilliantly, better than any. And it was fascinating listening to this because he said, my friends, it is more than what we have taught in the past. He says, there's something more. Because I listened to him about this. He says, there is body and blood there. He says, I don't know how, and I don't know how it works, but that's what Christ said. And again, it's not something where if you are a non-Christian, the way to become a Christian and get everlasting life is to take this. No, it's because of the faith that you've already been drawn into. It's because of the faith you already have. And because of this as a remembrance and his body and blood sacrificed, broken and shed for you, all of that ties in together. It's a whole package. And the problem is when we isolate these things, that's when people get into problems. So again, what is happening when you take communion? First of all, it is a remembrance of the death and resurrection of Christ. Get that, which is why there's a warning in 1 Corinthians that says, if you don't recognize that, you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ. And that's the reason why some people are sick and falling asleep, Paul says. So again, it's a statement of faith that we're coming to this, and God draws us to there. And yet there's something more than just bread and wine that you're taking. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Now, does this somehow magically turn into blood and body? No. No, that would be a Catholic transubstantiation view. I take it where it's there. I don't know where it is, but it's there somehow. And I don't understand it, but that's okay. I don't need to understand it. I just need to believe and have faith. And that's what's so important about communion, which is why, again, when we do communion here, I know we take a gamble by doing it every week. Huge gamble, because it can become just another ceremony. But again, It's important because he commands it, but at the same time, if we took it out, we should all be okay with that. Right? Okay. Am I such a magnificent teacher that no one has any problems with this? Or are you all just secretly going to fight me later on? That's all good, too. I don't mind that either. But that's, I believe, a biblical, authentic, no baggage. And believe me, I grew up, I tip you people off. If you don't know, I grew up as a Lutheran. I'm trained Lutheran. And what I'm teaching is classic Lutheran doctrine. But I don't teach it because that's what I was taught. I teach this because I believe it. I teach this because I believe it is biblical. And again, over and over, as I hear people from other different viewpoints about communion, I find out after discussing it with them, we are so much closer. We're almost identical. I'll never forget when I went over to the Crystal Cathedral and Schuller was having some institute for pastors, and we went there, and it was Tony Campolo, who is a social activist. He's a great speaker. And it was fascinating as he started talking about communion. And he goes, you know what? I've been taught that it's a symbolic representation, but I think there's something more than this. And I almost stood up and started cheering. And then I realized I probably would have been the only guy doing that because most other people come from a different background. But that's what happens when you take a no BS assessment of what's going on here. That is huge. Can I say that? I probably shouldn't have said that, huh? Sorry. A no bull assessment. No baloney. I'm sorry. Grandma's here. Oh, man. All right, here we go. Yes, and so that's the reason why I believe this is really, really important, which is why communion is so crucial. It connects you with the death and resurrection of Christ. It is a remembrance of what he did. It is his body. It is his blood. When we feed on it and we stay remaining in him, he remains in us. We are strengthened. We are preserved. We are given life. We are given joy. It's all wrapped up. It's a whole package deal. That's important. All right, cool. We're moving on then. I know I just distilled down in 10 minutes what, you know, people write thousands and thousands of papers on. All right. Many disciples desert Jesus. I love this part. I think this is hilarious. This is one of my favorite things. It really is. Really is. On hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And again, maybe that's where you're at. Yeah, this is a hard teaching. How can we accept it? And again, if you came at it from an inquisitive point of view, if you're coming at it like, gosh, I want to know more and understand about this, then that's great. If you come at it from, I don't believe that and I'll fight you tooth and nail for it, that's what Jesus has a problem with. Listen to what he says. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this. Do you see, they're not asking to seek clarification, which is why I love having theological discussions with people. I find it fascinating because I grow, other people grow, and we learn and grow together. But the second a fight breaks out and someone digs their heels in the sand and won't talk and won't acknowledge a conversation going on, I leave. There's no point in it. There's no point in fighting about it because we're not going to get anywhere. But if we're looking at this openly and honestly, then it's important. So they're grumbling about it. And Jesus says the classic phrase, "Does this offend you?" I was accused one time of offending people. I was accused one time of offending people, and I was challenged because someone said Jesus never offended people, which I thought was a really dorky statement. But I wanted to go right against, that probably offended them, me saying that. So I decided to go through and pick out all the passages where I can find where Jesus torched people off. And so here's a couple of them right here. This is beautiful. And again, you got to read the story around it. It kind of helps out. These are just the phrase, but there's so much more in there. But they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his own hometown, in his own house, is a prophet without honor." And then he also does it again later, Matthew 15. "Then the disciples came to him and asked, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?'" Oh, you were offended. Fabulous. Luke 11, "One of the experts in the law answered him, 'Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also.'" You get the idea that Jesus is not some PC guy that walks around making sure everyone's happy, happy, nicey, nicey. No. Oh, is that all I got? Oh, and if you want another thing for your notes, Matthew chapter 23. Just read the whole chapter. Oh, my gosh. All over the place. Now, what do we do with this information? Some people have said this now gives us license to be offensive. Big difference. First and foremost, who did he offend? His disciples, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the religious people. Yeah. So that's why I have tremendous license to offend you here in church, because I got a thing here that I can offend. And the only reason why I do that is to challenge. Jesus did that for the sole purpose of challenging people's belief systems to help them grow. Again, I say this over and over again. Don't believe stuff just because your parents told you. Believe it because it's right. Believe it because it's true. Your parents' faith will not save you. It has to be your faith. And don't believe it just because that's what it's been taught. Again, it's the same thing. I always yell at the TV every time I see political ads. Drives me nuts. Because they're just all liars. Well, not all of them. There's got to be some truth in there somewhere. But that's the reason why I say, why do you believe that stuff? You need to investigate. The same thing with Scripture. You've got to investigate. Don't believe it just because that's what you were taught or that's how you grew up. No. Believe it because it's right and it's true. And challenge everything. That was one of my mantras when we started Searchlight. I said, we challenge everything. We will not do a thing at Searchlight unless we have a reason to do it. And so far, I think we've only been caught once. And that was when we... that was when we came here. Yeah, when we had a 9 o'clock service at the theater, and so we came over here, and it was a 9 o'clock service. And after 5, 6, 7 months, someone asked me, "Why do you do a 9 o'clock service?" And I go, "Well, that's the way we always did it." And then I just fell into my own trap. And I said, "Well, we did it at 9 because we had to be out by 11:30 at the movie theater. Well, we don't have that time restriction here." And I go, "You're right. We need an extra half hour sleep." And so we changed it. That's the thing. That's with everything. Why do we do communion the way we do it? Because we believe that's right. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're called to do. We don't do it just because that's the way it's always done, which is, again, why we're always changing things around here so you don't get stuck. Again, you can stand up strong for your belief system without being offensive, right? You can take a strong stance against abortion without having to bomb any clinics, correct? That's huge. You don't need to get a bullhorn out and yell at people. You can be kind, courteous, and respectful and still take a stance. And if you don't believe me, look what he does in chapter 8. That's huge. Chapter 8 with his talking with the woman caught in adultery. You see, when he operates within the world, it's a much different story. When he's talking to non-Christians, it's a vastly different story, which is why I don't mind having these wonderful discussions with Christians. Let's, debate and struggle and learn and grow, but let's also be in the world so that we can help them. But let's not take our baggage and take it out there and destroy people because of it. You can be strong in your belief system without being offensive. And then don't get ticked off if someone offends you here in church. All right? Let that be a growing thing. Let it be a learning curve. If someone sits in your seat, fine. Get another seat. Well, who switched? Oh, yeah, the Murray switched. Did you see them? They usually sit right over here. And they're in the back. I love it because it's a totally different vantage point. Every time I'm with a group, the first time a group gets down and sits together around a table, they always sit. Then the next time they get together, you just go and find that seat. And I always love to do it because I'll shift. And it always throws people that walk in, they're like, okay, guess I'll sit over here. And then the next day I come and I sit in a totally different place. They're like, what is this guy doing? Yeah, I love it. Just switch sides and stuff like that. I think it's brilliant. Get a different vantage point. Don't be offended by this stuff. Now watch what happens when these people get offended. Does this offend you? Verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. He continues to challenge them. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Was Judas saved? Dan, you remember we had this discussion in a pastor's conference one time. They were all wrong. I tell you, the scripture seems to lend itself to this thing, but it's fascinating. Let's keep going. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. There it goes again. You're only a Christian because God brought you here. And yet if you're not in God's camp, it's because you rejected it. Yeah. Get that learned into your head. 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Please, if you leave a church, if you leave Searchlight for any reason, do not leave the Christian faith. Don't let a pastor who says something horrible or someone in a church who is offensive drive you away from Christianity. That is huge. I've seen too many people say, I'm not going to be a Christian because the pastor got a divorce, or the pastor had an affair, or the elder punched the pastor. The pastor, I know a guy, Rob Walter. His dad was a pastor, and he and his board of trustees got in a fist fight in the parking lot. Go figure. I don't understand. It was probably over the color of the carpet. Yeah, it's exactly something like that. But again, I've seen too many people hurt by that, which is, again, why don't let a lot of bloodshed happen within the church walls as well. This is a place that we should be learning and growing, not attacking and destroying. Yeah. And don't leave if something bad happens. No, please, I'm not going to confess I had an affair or divorcing my wife. She would never divorce me. I'm too good. And I would never, yeah. And, yeah. No, we would never divorce because there'd be no way to raise the three kids. So, yeah, we got to keep that thing together. No, so again, I sometimes throw out examples of people like, maybe something's happening. What's going on? No, there's no, yeah. Conroy's opens his tent. I just bought her flowers. I just bought her flowers 3 days ago, so I'm all good. I'm covered for a little. Was it yesterday? Oh, it was yesterday. There we go. Yeah. Yeah. So again, I see too many people. I see way too many people destroyed because of silly things that churches or pastors do. Don't let that happen to you. If something happens, you can leave a church. Don't leave the faith. And that's what happens with these people. It is such a hard teaching, and they are so offended by it, they choose to walk away. And Jesus brilliantly turns to his disciples. Verse 67. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter, God bless you. Answers. Ready, fire, aim. That's a Chuck Missler saying. I ripped that off, but I think it's brilliant. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. There's not many times that you want to say, yeah, Peter. This is one of those times, though. This is one of those times that you can say, Peter, you got it. Because where is he going to go? Where are you going to go? A lot of other religions are offering a lot of other things. But are they offering eternal life? Are they offering the truth? Sometimes people say, I don't like the Christianity thing. There's not enough work to be done. I just have to believe? That's not work. I need to do something else. Ah, four pillars of Islam and the seven noble truths. Or seven pillars of Islam and the four noble truths. Yeah, I'll do that one. I could do some. Five pillars of Islam. Which is why I'm not a Muslim. You know, I would never be able to do it. How many do we have? Four or five? Yeah, exactly. How many commandments we got again? I can never count them right. 9 or 10 or 11 or something like that. But a lot of religions offer a lot of other opportunities. But you got to ask the question, where are you going to go to get eternal life? That is the crucial question. That is important to answer. Simon Peter got it right. Verse 70. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a diablos. That's what it is in the original Greek. Diablos. Your devil. Here he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now that'll cook your noodle. How many did Jesus choose? He chose them, and yet one was going to fall. That'll. What was that? They set up Judas. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You're the same people that think that God set all of mankind up. Look at all these trees and all this fruit you can eat, but don't eat that one. Hey, you're setting me up. No, I'm just. God needed someone? No, God didn't need someone. God foreknew that it was to happen, but he did not cause Judas to do it. Again, this is back to the salvation issue. If you're in, it's because of God. If you're out, it's your own fault. That's huge. That's what he's teaching all through this. You can only come if God enabled you. And yet you got to make a choice. So which one is it? Is it predestination or is it free will? Yes, it's both. Don't get caught up that if God chooses you, then God also rejects. If God chooses some, then he rejects others. No. And, oh, well, if I choose, then I can reject as well. No. If you make it in, it's God's fault. If you're not in, your own fault. That's it. And that's the same thing with Judas. He had it all planned. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that Judas was going to do this. That does not get Judas off the hook. It was his choice. His choice over and over and over again. All right. Verse chapter 7. How are we doing? We're doing. Can I get a little bit? Because I got a little bit further with the other thing. What I want to actually essentially do is explain to you this feast. And then you need to go home and read this stuff, because it will make 1,000 times more sense if you know what's going on. It says here, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were there waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, I'll get into that just a moment, I want to hit this paragraph, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Sounds noble. Do they believe that he's the Messiah? No, just read the next verse. "For even his own brothers did not believe him." They were goading him. They were like, "Come on, Jesus. Come on, magician boy. Come on. You know, hop up there, monkey. Let's get going." Yeah, they didn't believe him. Now, again, don't slam their brothers too hard. I mean, that would be kind of tough. Later on, two of them, two for certain, we know, make it. James and Jude. Hey, Jude. Right. James. They called him camel's knees because he knelt so much. He had calluses on his knees so thick. He became the leader of the Christian church. That would be pretty freaky. But at this point, they do not yet believe in that. And they're goading him to go up and do this. And we do the same thing in our prayers, right? Do we goad God in our prayers? "Come on, God. If you're going to save me now. If you're going to save me financially, save me now. If you're going to give me a job, get it to me now." And what does Jesus say? Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." Again, that doesn't mean we don't ask. But please, learn this. Jesus is never early. He is never late. He is always right on time. What? What? Come on, Dallas, speak up. Is that Lord of the Rings? Where? Gandalf says that? Do they really? Do I have some Lord of the Ring experts? Oh, my gosh. No, I made that up. But I'm so glad Gandalf... Yeah, I will admit I had inspiration. I saw a book that says Jesus is seldom early but never late. And I'm like, seldom early? Well, like he sometimes misses his appointment and comes a little early for the job? No, I think he's never early, he's never late, he's right on time. And if Gandalf says it, then there you go. We have good. I never knew that. I have to go back and rewatch it. So that's brilliant. Tolkien was a Christian, so you know it makes perfect sense. Oh, y'all know Lion, Witch, Wardrobe coming out, right? If you have not read the book, go get it now. And do not, I repeat, do not follow the chronology of the New Order. It's wrong. Yes, they start you off with Magician's Nephew. That's book 6. Start with book 1, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So if you get there's 2 chronologies out there. Y'all know, if you need to me, just come talk to me. The chronology is wrong in the new publications. No, it's totally wrong. Well, then it makes no sense in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe when they're sitting around the beaver's house, right? And they're talking, and Mr. Beaver says the name Aslan. And then it talks about the reactions that they say. And it's just like you're probably having this reaction because you never heard the name. Well, if you read Magician's Nephew, you heard it all over the place. So book 1 is book 1. I'll fight anyone. Even Lewis himself liked the chronological order first. I'm moving on. I'm sorry. Okay. Yes. Gosh. People are killing me. But go watch the movie. Read the book first. It's brilliant.
Okay, now, even though it's out of order, it's the right story.
It's the right story. The only thing is there's also a change in the name of the captain of the wolves. They call him Mogrim. His name is Fenris Ulf. Get the original one. You get the new one. That's all fine. That's the only change in there. So, yeah, do that. Read Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is first. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe is number 1. Read that because that's the movie that's being made. I'm moving on. I'm trying. Gosh, people. Come talk to me. I got lots to say. This book. Here we go. All right. So Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil." Here you go. You ready? For Jesus' lie. Did Jesus lie? You go to the feast. I am not. And then you got a yellow text note on the word yet. What does it say there? Some early manuscripts don't have that word. So let me read it how most people actually think it was originally written. You go to the feast, I'm not going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also.
Ooh.
He just changed his mind? Jesus was not a female. I'm sorry. Ooh. Gosh. Gosh, more flowers. More flowers. Yeah. 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 Chances are what Jesus is saying here with the yet thing is right. I don't think Jesus purposely tried to deceive anyone. He was, and again, it's a timing issue. Remember, the whole thing is about timing. I need to go at the right time. Now, again, isn't it interesting? He totally broke with tradition because it was a requirement. Let me tell you about this feast. This feast was, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. If you look at it now, it's called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Sukkoth. When did the Feast of Sukkoth begin this year? Last Monday at sunset. We are currently now in the Jewish Feast of the Tabernacles, of the Booths, of the Ingathering, which is what this describes. I thought that was kind of cool. And you were actually talking about, and it's going to end Monday night at sunset. Let me tell you a little bit about this. And that's how I'll end. And then you need to go and read this, and then I'll cover that. This was a time where they would be remembering their wilderness wanderings. And they would be required, Jewish males, all required to go to Jerusalem. And you would have to build these things called sukkahs. Plural would be sukkoth. And you would build these sukkahs in a way that to have shelter, temporary shelter. And you would eat and drink and spend as much time as you possibly can in there. I was joking with Heather last night that if we were Jewish, this would be her favorite holiday. Because it's like camping outdoors. Kids love it. You would also decorate this temporary shelter with crayons and stuff like that. And you would hang stuff from the sea. And you would spend as much time. This is also the only feast where Gentiles are specifically invited to become a part of it. Now, I don't have any Jewish friends. If I had a Jewish friend, I would ask if I could come and have a meal in his sukkah, because they would actually allow that. They actually encourage it. You get the idea that there's some global position here about this feast. It was a time of celebration. It was a time where you would pray as you're getting ready to go into the winter time. You're praying that God would send the rain so that your crops would be given. Yet it's also a thanksgiving of the crops that have already been brought in. Quick side note, I read something and I haven't been able to verify it or not. Some people believe that our holiday of Thanksgiving is this. They say it was not some Indian Mayflower and pilgrims, sitting down and creating something new. Those people were highly religious. And there seems to be, and again, I'll check it out, evidence to suggest when they wanted to do a festival and they wanted to do a holiday, they wouldn't deviate from what the Bible said. And they found that this festival would have happened right around Thanksgiving time. And it'd be a time of praying for water. And it'd be this elaborate ceremony. You'd have these branches in one hand. I can't remember if it was left or right. And you'd be waving these branches that symbolized your belief system and how God provides for the stuff from the ground. And you'd carry a citron or lemon or some sort of citrus fruit in your other hand. And you'd be praising God. And you'd have this big processions to the temple. And then at the temple, the priest would take a golden pitcher. And he would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, and everyone would be following him, this big processional. And he would dip the pitcher into the Pool of Siloam, and they would be residing, I believe it's Isaiah 2:14, but I can't remember exactly. You will draw from the wells of salvation. You will draw the water from the wells of salvation. Ooh. Then they would take that pitcher, and they would go back, and they would go to the altar area, the outdoor altar area, and he would pour the water out over this altar area. They don't know why are we pouring it on the altar? It's like an odd place to put it. They don't know exactly why they do it, but that's just what they do. They pour it out on the altar. And we start saying, water. Jesus is water. Jesus is the water of life. He's on an altar sacrifice. We start putting things together. And then on the seventh day, on the last day, they would go down and they would get the water and they would circle the altar seven times in remembrance of the fact that once they finally got into the promised land and they were able to eat from the vegetables and the fruit of the land, that they marched around Jericho seven times. So they marched around the altar seven times and the priest would lift up the pitcher and he would hold it up a little bit and they'd say, no, 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 higher, higher. And so he'd lift it up. It'd be this audience participation, higher, higher. And then he'd raise it up as high as he could, because if you got a chance to see the water that was raised up and then poured out, you would receive blessing. The same word raised up is the same word Jesus uses over and over again to refer to the cross. And then the water gets poured out. Which is why when you start reading this next chapter, at that moment, that's when Jesus says, I am the living water. Filled with wonderful symbolism. If Jesus showed up today for Halloween, I'm convinced he would say, I am the great pumpkin. I do. I really do. Yeah. I really do. Rewatch that one. He took these feasts and helped explain what they meant. And I tell you, I really tried. They say that you can buy prefab sukkahs. I went on eBay. I couldn't find a sukkah. Maybe they're down at Big Five or something like that. I think this is another one of those feasts that we should start recreating because it has wonderful symbolism all about Jesus Christ. And we'll dive into each and every one of those. Next week, let's pray. Ah, Father, we study so much and so much here. Thank you. Thank you for giving us something to sink our teeth into and yet also giving us stuff that's so simple that we can grasp and yet other concepts that we can't quite get but we're still working on. We thank you for this chance. We thank you for communion. We thank you it is your body and your blood. We don't know what that means, Lord, or how exactly it works, but we'll just take it. We'll believe it. Lord, some of us have been offensive to other people outside of Christianity. For that we are heartily sorry. Some of us, Lord, have been deeply offended by what pastors or lay people have said or how churches have acted. And I pray that you would bring healing to them. And that no one here would be lost, Lord. That you would raise them all up in the last day. And that they would just continue to seek out and find truth. Because, Lord, where are we going to go? The only place for eternal life is you. And we thank you that you are that water that was poured out on that altar, sacrificed, given up, given to us. It's wonderful, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be strong. Help us to take a stand out in this world that ridicules and laughs at and offers way too many other ways. Help us to take a stand, but to do so lovingly, gently, carefully. And Lord, draw those people unto you so that they might be saved.